Would you hire an electrician to do your taxes? An accountant to fix your ceiling fan? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Sounds ridiculous, I know. But we often make this mistake in the church. On today's mini Bible college, Pastor Dick Woodward says the body of Christ works best when each part plays to its strength. Let's join him now for today's lesson, The Ringer, The Word, and The Witness.
In this session, for the fourth and last time, I would like for us to consider the first epistle of Peter. In the first epistle of Peter, in this session, we want to come to the most difficult passage, not only in 1 Peter, but in the epistles of Peter. In this very difficult passage, we understand that Peter was dictating or sharing out of his heart and not writing, because in just a few verses, about 8 verses of Scripture, he refers to about 10 major subjects. He jumps from one subject to another about 10 times in just 8 verses of Scripture, which shows you that he wasn't writing. He was just sharing out of his heart in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, see if you can find the 10 subjects he jumps around to in this difficult passage. One of these subjects is a very difficult one. The rest of them are not necessarily difficult subjects, but he does jump around a great deal in this passage. This is found, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 17, through the second verse of chapter 4. Remember, he says, if God wants you to suffer, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. Christ also suffered. He died once for the sins of all us guilty sinners, although he himself was innocent of any sin at any time, that he might bring us safely home to God. But though his body died, his spirit lived on, and it was in the spirit that he visited the spirits in prison and preached to them, spirits of those who long ago in the days of Noah had refused to listen to God, though he waited patiently for them while Noah was building the ark. Yet only 8 persons were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. That, by the way, is what baptism pictures for us. In baptism, we show that we have been saved from death and doom by the resurrection of Christ, not because our bodies are washed clean by the water, but because in being baptized, we are turning to God and asking him to cleanse our hearts from sin. And now Christ is in heaven, sitting in the place of honor next to God the Father, with all the people and the angels and powers of heaven bowing before him. Since Christ suffered and underwent pain, you must have the same attitude he did. You must be ready to suffer too. For remember, when your body suffers, sin loses its power, and you won't be spending the rest of your life chasing after evil desires, but will be anxious to do the will of God. It's based upon this passage that one Bible scholar said that when Paul and Peter get together in heaven, Paul's going to have a few words for Peter about what Peter said at the end of 2 Peter. At the close of 2 Peter, Peter said, there are things in the epistles of Paul that are hard to understand. And this great Bible scholar said, when Paul confronts Peter in heaven, he's going to have a few words for him about this passage. This is a very difficult passage to understand. Now, the difficult part of the passage is where he tells us that when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, though his body died, his spirit lived on, and it was in the spirit that he visited the spirits in prison and preached to them, spirits of those who had refused to listen to the gospel when they had a chance, for instance, like in the day of Noah. Now, if you research that passage and try to get at exactly what Peter was teaching and specifically what he was saying, it's amazing how the scholars come up kind of empty. Martin Luther, in one of his commentaries, says, nobody knows what this means. Others will try very hard to interpret it, but it's a very, very difficult passage. Apparently, after the death of Christ, when he died on the cross, and before his ascension, somewhere in there, he had a ministry in the spirit world, in the next dimension. According to Peter, he went into the next dimension, and he had a ministry of deliverance in the next dimension. And it's a very profound passage. It's something I imagine the angels desire to look into. But in this passage, Peter will jump from one subject to another. He talks, first of all, about suffering. That's what he begins and ends with. And after talking about suffering, our suffering, then he thinks of the suffering of Christ. When he thinks of the suffering of Christ, then he thinks of this ministry Jesus had between his death and his ascension. And then when he refers to Noah, that makes him think of baptism. So he thinks about baptism and he tells us about baptism. You see, he just keeps jumping from one thing to another. He mentions the resurrection of Jesus, and then he thinks about the eternal state in which Jesus exists today. And you see, he's just going from one subject to another, but he ends up where he started, referring to suffering. And he is saying to us, this is what he started out to say, remember, when your body suffers, sin loses its power. If you've ever had a very serious operation and really gone through a difficult time of physical suffering in your body, you probably didn't have a sexual thought the whole time you were going through that, and you probably weren't having sinful thoughts either. One of the things that men often share with the pastor is the problem they have with their thought life. And I've often asked men who perhaps had asked me to counsel with them about that problem if they were going through serious surgery, have you had any problems with your thought life in the last 3 weeks? And they never seem to. And that's perhaps the kind of thing Peter is saying here when he says, when your body suffers, sin loses its power, and you won't be spending the rest of your life chasing after evil desires, but will be anxious to do the will of God. This subject of suffering, remember, is the primary subject of 1 Peter. He mentions suffering 14 times because he's writing to suffering people. He's writing to these Messianic Jews scattered all over the Roman provinces up in Asia Minor. Suffering is very intense in Rome, where Peter is, where he's writing this letter. He knows that suffering is going to spread to the provinces, and he wants to prepare these people for that suffering. Now, that's the subject with which he begins and with which he ends. And so don't lose the thread as you go through that very important passage there at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Now, here's another beautiful passage from 1 Peter. This is found in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We are near the end of all things now, and you should therefore be calm, self-controlled men of prayer. Above everything else, be sure that you have real deep love for each other, remembering how love can cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to each other without secretly wishing you haven't got to be. Serve one another with the particular gifts God has given each of you as faithful stewards of the magnificently varied grace of God. If any of you is a preacher, he should preach his message as from God. In whatever way a man serves the church, he should do it recognizing the fact that God gives him his ability, so that God may be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and honor and power forever. Amen. Here you have Peter, the pastor, at his very best. And Peter, the pastor here, is giving some very wise pastoral counsel. He's saying the end of all things is near, and in light of that, what kind of men should you be? You should be calm, self-controlled men of prayer. You should be hospitable. You should love one another, remembering that love covers a multitude of sins. And here he gives us, as Paul does in his writing, some interesting insight into spiritual gifts and the ministries that come out of those spiritual gifts. He says, the grace of God by which you receive your spiritual gifts is magnificently varied. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have the same gifts and we're not all alike? Isn't it wonderful that we're not just like sausages coming off an assembly line or frankfurters or something, all of us exactly alike? God has not given us the same gifts, and so we don't have the same ministries. Paul uses the word diversity, diversity, diversity when he talks about spiritual gifts and ministries. And Peter says, the magnificently varied grace of God has given each of you gifts. Now, as faithful stewards of those gifts, see, stewardship doesn't just apply to money. Stewardship also applies to things like your spiritual gifts and your ministries. He says, as faithful stewards of the magnificently varied grace of God, whatever your gift is, that's what your ministry should be. If your gift is preaching, then preach. If your gift is teaching, Paul said in Romans 12, let him that teaches give all that he has to his teaching. Whatever your gift is, that's what your ministry should be. And you should give yourself to that. The popular thing is that you prove your humility by being willing to do everything. Everybody does everything. And that isn't what the scripture seems to say. And one last thought Peter gives us when he refers to the magnificently varied grace of God in terms of spiritual gifts and ministries. He said, you should serve one another with these spiritual gifts. All the teaching in the scripture about spiritual gifts reminds us that spiritual gifts are directed toward the body Through spiritual gifts, you minister to me and I minister to you. That's the way spiritual gifts are supposed to work. And Peter says, as you serve one another with your spiritual gifts and ministries, acknowledge the fact, recognize the fact that God is the source of that gift and that ministry. I think all of us should have this awareness. Whatever spiritual gifts we have or whatever ministries we have as a result of those gifts, we should constantly acknowledge the fact that God is the source of that gift and ministry. And God is the power behind that gift and ministry. And God's glory should be the purpose for that gift and ministry. Peter's giving that advice as he gives us some excellent pastoral counsel here in 1 Peter chapter 4. I read that, by the way, from the J.B. Phillips translation. Now, as Peter goes on in chapter 4, he gives some more advice about suffering. He keeps coming back to this theme because this is the theme of the letter. Dear friends, don't be bewildered or surprised when you go through the fiery trials ahead, for this is no strange, unusual thing that is going to happen to you. Instead, be really glad because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering, and afterwards you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory in that coming day when it will be displayed. Be happy if you are cursed and insulted for being a Christian. For when that happens, the Spirit of God will come upon you with great glory. It is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being in Christ's family and being called by his wonderful name. So if you're suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what is right and trust yourself to the God who made you, for he will never fail you. Now here's a wonderful word about suffering. If you're suffering, here again, Peter says, don't think that it's strange. Don't be bewildered by the fact that you have problems or that you're suffering. Again, I'd like to mention that book by Dr. Scott Peck, The Road Less Traveled, which begins with the words, life is difficult. And in the first chapter of his book, Dr. Peck says, the whole world seems to know that, but here in America, we don't know that. We think that problems, suffering, things like that are intruders, calamities, catastrophes that aren't supposed to happen, and we can't understand why it ever happened to me. Well, in most of the world, people are more realistic. They know suffering's part of life. And really, the thing that separates one person from another or distinguishes one person from another is not whether or not they're suffering, but how they cope with their suffering. The most realistic counseling approach today comes under the heading of reality therapy. There was a time, in fact, when I was in college, the approach seemed to be analytical and Freudian almost totally. And now the approach seems to be shifting to what they call reality therapy, which really says this. You must face reality, and facing reality means you must face your problems and cope with them. Everybody has problems, and the important thing about your problems is this. What are you going to do about your problems? Sometime back, some psychiatrist wrote a book, and in that book, they said there are two things wrong with conventional psychiatry. Number one, it relieves us of all responsibility for ourselves. They did it to you. It all happened to you. You've got all these broken wings, and you can't fly. And bless your heart, it's not your fault. And you have no responsibility for that. And you can't do anything about that. In fact, there really isn't any hope for you. That was the first thing these doctors said that was wrong with conventional psychiatry. The second thing that was wrong was this. People weren't getting help. They weren't getting well. So they came up with this idea. You are responsible for yourself. You are responsible for what you're going to do about it. How are you going to respond to all those problems? Perhaps you didn't ask to be born, and you didn't ask to be born with the parents to which you were born. And if they beat you with a chain, or your brothers and sisters took your little red wagon when you were five, and all of these problems, these things happen to you, you may not be responsible for what happened to you, but you're responsible for this. What are you going to do about it? Now, one of these schools of reality therapy counseling says, you've got problems, everybody's got problems, but you have a belief system. Everybody has a belief system. Now, your problems don't lead to your emotional consequences. Your problems are processed through your belief system, and the way you process your problems through your belief system, that's what leads to your emotional consequences. Now, Peter says this, and the scripture says this in so many ways and in so many places. Jesus taught this. You have what I call the ringer, W-R-I-N-G-E-R. People don't know what that is now, but when I was a boy, my mother had a washing machine, and she had to put the clothes through a ringer in order to dry them. And that ringer is what people refer to sometimes as a problem situation by application. I'm in a ringer. That means I've got a problem. Now, you have your ringers. But according to Peter, you also have the Word of God. That's your belief system if you're a follower of Jesus. You have the Word of God. That's your belief system. It's how you process your ringers through the Word of God, the belief system based upon the Word of God. That leads to the emotional consequences and what Peter would call your witness. God permits the ringer because he wants you to be a witness for him. Now, the way you cope with that ringer, the way you process that ringer through your belief system, the Word of God, that's what leads to your witness. We're all witnesses for Jesus Christ. We can be a good witness or we can be a very poor witness, but we're all witnesses. Now, one of the things that determines the kind of witness, the caliber of witness we're going to be, is how we process the ringers of life through the belief system that we have based upon the Word of God. That'll result in the witness that we are. Now, as Peter processes the ringer of these people who were suffering out there in those provinces of Asia Minor, through the belief system of a Christian, he tells us some interesting things about suffering. And in this day of prosperity theology, we really need to hear this. He says, listen, for the Christian, suffering is a calling. Jesus suffered. You were saved because somebody suffered. And you've been called to follow in his steps. Your suffering is a calling. In fact, he says, when you're called to suffer, you are partners with Jesus in his suffering. Remember when Saul of Tarsus met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. And the risen Christ asked him this question, why are you persecuting me? When that church was being persecuted, Christ was being persecuted because he lived and expressed himself in and through that church. So the suffering these believers were having in those provinces there of Asia Minor, Peter is saying that's Christ that's suffering. It's Christ the world is persecuting. You're identified with him, and so you're a partner with him in his suffering. But the world hates him. The world rejects him. The world is hostile to him. And so consistent with other scriptures, Peter says, if you would live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. It's a calling. And you have an example of Christ to follow, and you're partners with him when you follow him. Now, he tells us that when you suffer, the Spirit of God will come upon you with great glory. God will anoint you with his Spirit, with his grace, and give you everything you need in the way of spiritual endowment to endure that suffering and make you the witness that you should be. He also says, if you are suffering according to God's will. Now, this is a matter of debate. Some say God never wants his people to suffer. But here Peter clearly says, it is the will of God for you to suffer. And if you are called to suffer according to the will of God, then you can keep on doing what is right and trust yourself to the God who made you. He will never fail you. The Spirit of God in great glory will rest upon you. That's a beautiful passage on the subject of suffering. Now, the closing word of Peter in chapter 5 is addressed to the elders of the church. And this is one of my favorite passages for an elder's retreat. If you're an elder in a church or a spiritual leader, whatever you call it, you may be part of the consistory or part of the vestry or whatever. But if you're a shepherd, one of the overseers of God's people in the church, you need to look at Peter's closing word to the church. First of all, he addresses the elders this way. Now, a word to you elders of the church. I, too, am an elder. I think that's beautiful. Peter doesn't see himself as way up there over the people that are over the people that are over the people. He doesn't really, in my opinion, see himself as the first pope. He's just an elder along with other elders. Peter is humble as he writes chapter 5. And as we looked at the three Peters in our introduction to the writings of Peter, we understand why he's humble at this time. But now as Peter writes to these elders, he says to them that they should take the oversight of the church, the shepherding responsibility of the church, not as lords, but as examples. I think this is beautiful. When you study the leadership structure of the church, you come to this conclusion, especially in the light of passages like 1 Peter 5. You won't find anything in this world to which you can compare the church as an organization. The church is an organization, at least in its local expression and its visible expression. It becomes an organization. It becomes a big business. Sometimes the budget in a local church can be several million dollars a year. That's a lot of business to transact. Now, as we transact the business of the church, those of us that are charged with the oversight of the church, where do we get our methods for overseeing the church? Now, frankly, I believe we have a choice today. We can take a seminar on how to be an effective executive, you know, analyze, organize, deputize, supervise, agonize. We can, you know, go and get the Madison Avenue methods, just like we're selling IBM equipment or, you know, sophisticated electronic equipment or soap or something, and use the very same methods the world uses for selling, for managing business, for management, and bring those methods into the church. When we do that, that man we call pastor, in my opinion, can cease to be a man of God, a priest, a prophet who's concerned for the souls of men. He can become the rising young executive whose chief concern is for his career. Now, that can happen in the local church. What should the local church be like in terms of its management principles? Now, frankly, I pastored a church for 23 years in a military town where there were people who were elders who thought it ought to be run like a battleship. But I had to say time and time again, it's not a battleship. And you don't run the church like a battleship. You don't make the people salute, you know, when they come in to report. It's not like that. There's no over-under in the church. It isn't like you have four stripes and they have one, and so you're over them and they're under you. It's not like that in the church. And then, of course, you always have men today in the church management, shepherding ministry, who are very successful as executives, and they want to run the church like a business. And I think Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 5, gentlemen, it's not a business. You don't run it like a business. You don't take the oversight as lords, but as examples. Frankly, the only clout, in my opinion, that an elder has in a church is his example. If his example impresses people, they will come to him and seek his counsel and take his counsel because they respect his example. Now, it doesn't matter if he is a duly instituted elder. If they find out that his life isn't what it ought to be, if they find out that he's sleeping around, do you think they're going to care anything about his counsel? They won't care what his counsel is, because his example is not what it ought to be. Example, that's the clout that the shepherds have in the church. Not this authority like you have in the military or in the business community. You see, Peter was trained by a man who said this: they love to be greeted with respect in public places and to have men call them rabbi. Don't you ever be called rabbi. You have one teacher and all of you are brothers. And don't call any human being father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. And you must not let people call you leaders, because you have one leader, Christ. The only superior among you should be the one who serves the others. Everyone who promotes himself will be humbled, and everyone who learns to be humble will find promotion. You see, Peter was trained by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said that. Now try this on your church. Don't let anybody call you rabbi or father or leader, because you have one teacher, you have one father, you have one leader, and that's God, that's the Holy Spirit, that's Christ, and you are all brothers. You should underscore those words. You are all brothers. Now, you can just feel the flavor of that when Peter writes this fifth chapter of 1 Peter. He's not the one who's over and everybody else is under. He's not the one with what we call today the apostolic authority, and he's pulling his rank. I sometimes wonder when we get into passages that teach humility and we come to discover what humility is, how do we ever get to this place where we have bishops and archbishops and the most honorable, right, reverend, and on and on and on and on. You know, just trying to give status to the leader and show what a super, super leader he is and how many stripes he's got on his shoulder. That doesn't come from the scripture, in my opinion. That doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come from Jesus Christ. When we get into the leadership structure of the church as is taught in the scripture, I believe we'll discover that there is no over-under. There is just one elder writing to other elders. They're all elders. They're all brothers. And they have one rabbi. They have one teacher. They have one leader. And that's God. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. At the conclusion of chapter 5, Peter gives us a great verse. It's like an overview of the three Peters. But the God of all grace, who has called us by his grace unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You see, that's what happened to Peter. After Peter had suffered a while, then God made him perfect or complete. God established him. God strengthened him. God settled him down. And that's the Peter who writes the words of 1 Peter chapter 5. I like the way it is in the Living Bible. After you've suffered a while, our God, who is full of kindness through Christ, will give you his eternal glory. He personally will come and pick you up and set you firmly in place and make you stronger than ever. I believe that's the story of Peter's life. And as he shares that with these people, his closing words to them, again, he's referring to that subject of suffering. And he's saying, here's the purpose of some suffering. God's just trying to grow you. And so this calamity, this catastrophe that you're going through, well, after a while, God will come and pick you up and put you firmly in place and make you stronger than ever because you've been through this experience of suffering. Over and over again, Peter tries to tell us the purpose of suffering in this first epistle of Peter.
Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.